Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your words and your truth that you have imparted to us through your grace, that you saw fit not only to forgive sins of human beings who did not deserve it, but you also saw fit to redeem us for your sonship, for your sanctification, that you don't just stop at salvation, that you make us into Christ-like examples. And I pray, Lord, as we study these words to these disciples here, that we would understand the nature of your will, the nature of your character through them. I pray that we would, in all these ways, emulate these disciples as you would have them imitate you. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All righty, Matthew chapter 10. We will finish today. We will move to a new chapter. This has been an interesting chapter, to say the least. It has been this kind of pretty exhaustive discipleship kind of little training course of sorts, if you will, that has been imparted to these 12 men here before they're about to be sent out to do much larger work. And Matthew especially records the bulk of what was designed to be kind of this not only discipleship understanding, but really evangelist understanding, right, of their goals and their purpose, and not only what they're to do, but how they're to act and what they're going to expect when they get there. And then in the last few verses here of Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 through 42, he's talked extensively, more so about the rewards that are involved. And Christ has done this extensively up to this point. When we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, there's multiple sections that talk about an eternal reward. Right? Now, we could relate this to a temporal reward. We could say that there are obviously rewards for those who are holy and obedient on this earth. But more case than not, he is talking about more of the eternal effects of what happens. And that's exactly what's going on in verses 40 through 42. So he's sending them out. They're primarily going to go out to make his ministry much more available. So far, it's really been limited to Galilee and the northeast corner of Israel, and then all these disciples are called to go out in the very beginning of chapter 10 and say, go to all the towns and villages of Israel, but stay in Israel, okay? So there's kind of this connotation that he's keeping it to the Jewish people, but it's going to be much more widespread than it was previously, and they're going to go out with all these instructions, and interestingly enough, the focus in verses 40 through 42 here, at the very end, after all these admonitions, is about rewarding, not even just necessarily for the disciples. Not even just talking about the disciples. The disciples here are, yes, motivated to an extent by eternal reward, but that's not the only thing that he describes. Because he also says the ones who hear you and receive you will be rewarded in verse 41. Right? If you receive the prophet because he is a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. The prophet is already rewarded. That's implied. Then he says, the one who hears and receives that prophetic individual who comes with the word of God, and in this case, these 12 men that are going to go out and say, the kingdom of God is near, right? The kingdom of heaven is at hand, bringing that prophetic message in as much as it comes from the mouth of God, the hearers are rewarded, right? The ones receiving, on the receiving end. And so there's a sense in which he's motivating them, not just with a sense of their own eternal reward, but in the fact that they are going to, in a sense, be conduits by which God rewards others. And hopefully that is something that we take into account, that we're motivated not just for our own desire for Christ, right, which we should be, right? We should desire to be faithful disciples because we want life in Christ, but we should also be similarly motivated to share and let our cups run over, right? In a sense, to be those that bring about the reward for others, and that is also to be a motivator for these disciples. And so that's really what these two past verses have been looking at. Verse 40 deals with legitimacy, right? The disciples are validated. The disciple says, or Christ says to them, whoever receives you receives me, period, right? The understanding being that there is a sense in which there is a both and to representative discipleship, that not only are we called with the serious duty and responsibility of representing him and representing him well, but conversely, he stands behind his elect choice, right? He elected you to be a disciple, and he knew exactly what he was doing when he elected a sinful saint to be a disciple. And so whoever receives them, these 12 men right here, who were certainly not without their sins, receives Christ himself in the sense that he receives their message, right? Regardless of the sin of the individual, these people hearing the message of these 12 disciples can fully believe and be validated in knowing that that message that comes from the mouths of these 12 guys is God's message. And so there's kind of this validation that happens to disciples and to extension by us in that we are also a people when we go out and when we preach, and we can, and there is a real sense, and I know this sounds borderline charismatic, but there is a sense in which we can go out and say, thus says the Lord, right? Because it's right here. You can read it. And so we can say in a real sense that this is not my message. This is the Lord's message. And so he validates them. And then in verse 41, he goes on and describes what should motivate them. And then we get down to verse 42, which is unusual, to say the least. It's kind of a difficult interpretation here. And so it's kind of interesting. All three of these verses really are kind of unusual and describe a bunch of almost cryptic reward stuff until you start stringing them together and seeing the context of all three combined. And this last one here is misconstrued or construed a couple different ways, and I want to kind of look through a couple of these decipherings of this passage, and I want to start by offering a very rough Greek translation, okay? And this is going to sound like I don't know, like a preschooler wrote it, but I'm going to read this, and I want to explain why I'm translating it this way, and I'm just translating right out of the Greek here, kind of very rough wooden terms. Remember, it's not at all like English, and it says, "And whoever may give a drink to one of the little ones a cup of cold in the name of a disciple alone, truly I say to you, will not ever destroy the reward of him." So that's the very wooden Greek, okay? That's not smoothing anything out or transitioning to English whatsoever. And I want to do that for a couple reasons. You probably noticed a few things are different in this verse. In the first one, is probably the main subject of the sentence, this little ones. Who's the little ones here? And our first instance is children, right? That's the first thing we typically think of, is physical, actual children. And there is some legitimacy to saying that, because there are clearly places throughout the Gospels where not only is it generically or little ones referred to as children, but Christ himself regards children and calls them little ones in various places across the Gospels. And that is true. But we need to be a little more careful in our context here, and we need to look at other places where this is used. So this is what typically happens when we hit a point in Scripture where we have a difficult interpretation, especially of one specific subject noun, like little ones. I should say a plural subject noun. We look elsewhere and see how it's used as closely as possible in the same context as the one here is used in Matthew 10. And so you can imagine it kind of boils down to two, maybe three interpretations. We could say, one, he's talking about little children here. He's talking about actual small children that are given cups of cold water and will be generically rewarded. That could be. He could be talking about little ones that he's talking about discipleship in general. Okay, so say the little ones, like you're going to go out and spiritually speaking, you're going to create little ones. Okay, the 12 disciples are going out. They're the big ones, if you will. And they're going out, and it is their job to go out and preach the message of repentance to more people. And by proxy, those more regenerated souls will be considered little disciples, so to speak, generically so. Or we could be talking about these 12 men right here. They are the little ones. Peter and Andrew and John and James, etc., are the actual little ones. So how do we resolve this? And we resolve it first by looking at the immediate context. Rule number one of hermeneutics is, what does the immediate verse preceding and after it have to say? And we know clearly it's talking about 12 disciples, okay? It's talking about these specific men right here and what their actions and reactions are going to be. So take that, file that away for a minute, and then we go look at the larger corpus of the Gospels. And we say, okay, so what does little ones mean everywhere else? There's a couple of places that I'm going to look at here. I'm going to look at two in specific order here. A lot of people, or a lot of these scholars and Greek people, cite three or four, and I'm throwing out one or two of them for a couple reasons. One, they cite Matthew 21:15. Matthew 21:15 mentions the little ones, okay? And this is a section where Christ is confronting the Pharisees, and he's in effect saying the little ones are the little ones speak in the temple and they're praising God. Okay, and that's the wording that's used there. I'm throwing that one out because it's a little bit different context, and what I mean by that is I'm saying that Christ is not really talking about discipleship when he's talking about little ones there. It is pretty obvious in Matthew 21:15 he's talking about actual physical toddlers or children or very small, young, physically human beings, okay? That's what's going on in Matthew 21:15. However, if we look at something a little bit closer to this context here where he's instructing disciples, we see a different venue. We see a different interpretation. And this kind of reinforces our point. It's used interchangeably. There are times when little ones means physical children. That's not every time. You can see one example in Matthew 18:1-6. Matthew 18:1-6 is its own kind of difficult passage. So I'm kind of opening yet another can of worms to solve one can of worms here. It is a passage that also deals with little ones and children, and actual physical children appear in this text, and it's often used as a text to speak on the salvation of very small children, and you can get into that whole theology, and I'm not going to brush on that a great deal today because I want us to mostly see what's going on in context. So let's start in the very first verse, Matthew 18. Let's see the setting, what's going on. And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Okay, so we have immediately a problem that's presented. We have the immediate context, which is apparently at some point disciple infighting began. So here we have these disciples who walked with God, who were in God's literal presence for a great deal of time, and at some point their sinful natures began arguing about who is going to be jockeyed over the others, in a sense, who gets to be the boss. And calling to him a child, and that word is paideion in Greek, child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. For whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones," there we go, "who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." So this is very condemning. This is extremely condemning, right? At least in the last section here. And so these very dire condemnations are laid out for someone who deceives whatever we interpret as little ones. But what's going on here? What's going on here is that, to use it tongue-in-cheek, the disciples are quite literally speaking or acting like children, right? In a real sense. And I'm using that as an extension here. The disciples are here looking for greatness, right? They come in verse 1. They say, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the most powerful? There's already this sense in which they're establishing what one commentator calls an hierarchism, right? What's the hierarchy going to be? Who gets to climb the ladder the fastest? And you would imagine that especially of all men, these particular men should know by now a different factor and way of living, right? Obviously, sin and sinful nature is being taken into account here. But ironically, this is the same problem that it's speculated that Satan himself had, right? To some extent, there's the theology that argues he had a hierarchy problem, right? How high up the ladder can I climb in here? The disciples, and they're not interested, at least at this exact moment, at serving Christ and enjoying life and peace as Christ has given it out. They're not interested in their own spiritual well-being. They're not interested in having a relationship with their God through repentance and faith. They're interested in who is going to be more important than anybody else. Who's going to be powerful? Who's going to be strong? Who's going to be looked up to and given the best leadership role? They had pride and desire and greed problems. And so what does Christ do to resolve this? He sets an actual physical child in front of them and says, you must be like this child. And furthermore, if you are not like this child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? He says, do this, and also follows it with a warning. He says, this is what happened. You will, if you are not like this, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's pretty condemning. Now, and then interestingly, we see that he goes on to cite something that's probably familiar to us. Whoever receives him receives me, right? Something that we just got done looking at. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And there's the same word, paideion, is used there for like an actual physical child. And then he goes on and he offers that very condemning threat that whoever deceives or causes a little one to stumble, or in some translations say sin, either one, could quite literally face, it says the understanding of this passage is that it would be preferable to face physical torment and death than the punishment that God has laid out for those who cause others to stumble. Now, we got two options at this point. Are we talking about children or humbled disciples here? We're talking about disciples in this particular passage. Now, obviously, the child is set up as the example for what the little ones are to be, right? Which also kind of ties into the theology here. And I know this kind of touches on that whole theology of are children saved or not? And I'm going to just to play one of my cards early, I don't know. But the other line is that you could take this passage and you could say, well, what he's describing here is the character of the children, right? Disciples need to be like children in character. And children are either humbled or they're innocent or something along those lines. And to that level, the disciples are called to be like children. And I'm going to disagree with that for a number of reasons. The first is that, just logically speaking, anyone who has had children for any amount of time knows that they are not always incredibly humble. Nor are they innocent. Nor are they without sin. Nor are they without greed or even, yes, among themselves, especially if you have multiples, right? They jockey for position to see who can get over the other ones. So I do not believe this is talking about disciples emulating the character of children. Christ knows full well that they are just as depraved sinners as everybody else. Now, you can make the argument and you say, well, they're a greater level of innocence from sin, and we know that to be true, right? They have maybe a greater level of innocence in the knowledge of sin. They just don't know how yet to quite the extent. But it certainly does not detract from the availability of it by any stretch of the imagination. One commentator says, children are not innocent or selfless, nor do they consistently model humility, but rather what Christ insinuates here is that children, being humbled externally, have no status in society and are at the mercy of adults. Similarly then, repentant disciples admit that they have no status before God or others and they depend solely on the love of God. Of their heavenly Father. So it's not really an issue of character. It's an issue of status. It's an issue of lowliness in the ranks. And no one is at the bottom of the social status ladder like very young children, right? They have no status. They have no rank. And that, in that sense, is what Christ is arguing for here. And he says, regardless of their sin nature, they understand that they are at the bottom of the ladder. And you need to be like that. Or, amazingly, condemningly, if you are not like that, consequences occur, which is by far the most fascinating part. You need to be like this or else. And so, we have that first option, then it follows by the next option, which is, well, what about this whole idea of the little ones, if they you cause them to stumble, it would be better for you if you were physically tormented and drowned, right, with your neck broken, than it would to be deceiving or to face the consequences of that. Well, we can apply this both ways, theologically speaking. I mean, clearly, child or not, there's a sense in which we could make a very good argument and say that anyone who causes others to stumble, which is the verb that's used here, to cause, to make them stumble, to make them sin in some way, anybody, even if it's an adult, you could say causing other adults to sin without repentance and grace, someone who creates and causes sin in others' life faces the same exact punishment and condemnation that would come about from leading children, sinners or no, to sin as well, right? Which is condemnation and hellfire and destruction, which is a chilling concept to consider. You start doing the math and thinking about all the people that we even might know generically who cause a great deal of many people to sin. And it's a horrifying thought. It's a horrifying statement. But I'm arguing for, in this passage right here, in Matthew 18, 1 through 6, the overall theme is clearly that the disciples who have a pride and greatness problem need to understand they are at the bottom, like everyone. And all the disciples are at the bottom of the totem pole. Disciples who are trying to jockey over each other and manipulate and leverage for power and leadership and position, Christ gives them the lowest possible status symbol as an example. So, That's the understanding here. And note that it says that specifically in the text. It says to be like children, not to be children, right? In that sense, it says to emulate this status, not to be children in every sense, right? There's some senses we are glad that we are not, right? But he says, be like them in that they understand they are completely and totally dependent and they are hardly placed in any positions of greatness or power or strength. And generally speaking, this is something that applies to all disciples, right? We must be like this. So also, I'm going to look at one more very briefly, Mark 9:41. Mark 9:41 is a lot closer to this context because you'll see it has a lot of the same language. Mark 41 and 42, same exact issue here. He's instructing the disciples, the 12 specifically here, and he says, for truly I say to you, whoever gives, okay, note this, a pronoun, you, a cup of water to drink, because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose his reward. That should probably be our dead giveaway right there. Here it doesn't say, as in Matthew, it says, whoever gives the little ones a cup of cold water. Here in Mark 9:41, it says, whoever gives you a cup of cold water. He's speaking directly to the disciples. We're clearly talking about disciples here, right? Who are being given cups of water. Because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose your reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, here's the same statement as we found in Matthew 18. Here it's referencing disciples, right? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, note interestingly here, the little ones are qualified as the ones who believe in me, okay? It would be better for him to have a great millstone hung around his neck and thrown into the sea, etc. We're definitely talking about disciples in Mark, right? And not only that someone is blessed when they are given a cup of water or some such, or the idea of the blessing, but also that there's a condemning statement attached to it immediately after, right? You cause the disciples to sin in some way, be forewarned, right? Very serious consequences follow. So this is perhaps, as you can see already, the closest to the Matthew 10 passage in terms of context, if we're going outside of the existing passage. So that's what we're going to base the vast majority of our contextual interpretation on. We can see that Christ begins specifically in Mark by saying you and not little ones. And that the obvious interpretation here is the understanding that people who treat the disciples, the 12, with even the tiniest of kindnesses, right? This tiny little kindness, very small act, because, and they don't just do it out of hospitality, they don't just do it out of general nicety, they might, but it says specifically because you belong to Christ, for that person will by no means lose the reward. So it's pretty clear here, based on kind of these three passages that I'm going off of here, while there's other places in Scripture where you can find little ones interpreted to mean physical children, here we're talking about disciples. We're talking about 12 disciples specifically. And it is fascinating that the 12 themselves are referred to as little ones. Just consider the doctrine of discipleship in light of that. That these are the greatest disciples, if we could use human terms for a minute, right? No disciple is going to in any way have more, you know, hierarchy, if you were to use that term, than the 12 themselves, the apostles, right, who are going to become apostles. We would say they are the greatest disciples from our human standpoint. And he calls them little ones, right? They're equated with children. That should tell us a great deal about discipleship. One commentator puts it this way. He says, Jesus most certainly took a deep interest in children, and in many passages does so, but in this context in Matthew 10, it seems clear that he's speaking of insignificant persons, including the 12, who are his followers, whether they are children or not. So this should give us some massive insight into how Christ views discipleship. Into how he expects us to function, how he expects these 12 to function, how he expects all discipleship to not be based around any sense of hierarchy or leadership or power. He asks them all to be the small and as insignificant as children, right, in terms of status symbols, in terms of being completely dependent, completely reliant on someone larger than them. In terms of needs, in terms of what they are called, and even their very identities are wrapped up in someone else. And so they most definitely need to practice this discipleship mindset of being little ones, of being children, putting aside any kind of hierarchy ideas. And the disciples ran into this. The disciples clearly ran into this problem when they stopped considering their little one status in Matthew 18, which we're going to get to, right, in a few chapters when we get there. And apparently at some point they had a problem with that. They were no longer just simply children of God who were given specific instructions by God. They were worried about who they could leverage, eternally speaking. But Christ rebukes them by forcing them to rethink themselves as children with no great status or power or place or ability, but simply as equally dependent creatures with a loving Father who sought nothing more than to be obedient and faithful disciples. This is really key to understanding discipleship in so many terms, right? This is perhaps one of the best summaries of our identity as disciples. We are the little ones by proxy, right? We are small as children. We are to have no status but a dependency and an obedience to a Father. That's what discipleship is. One commentator puts it this way. We've got lots of commentators today. First one says, the first question which you should put to your minds is about whether you have or not entered into the kingdom of heaven. And if then you have entered it, the disciples are encouraged that they had become like children before them. In which case, their question could only have been caused by temporary surprise. Hence, if anyone should display hierarchical tendencies or give vent to such feelings, which question would naturally arise, whether or not the question then would follow whether or not he was really converted at all. More than that, the statement implies in a certain sense that all hierarchism is opposed to and incompatible with the kingdom of heaven. Right? There's not going to be measures of greatness or status or power in the kingdom of heaven. And I believe that's also accentuated, not just by this, but also the next few phrases here. So let's keep going and move on, and hopefully this will explain to some extent. The next thing, which is, okay, we know what the little ones are. If you say, okay, Alex, we believe you about the little ones. What about this cup of water? What's this cup of cold water? And it's interesting because there's a few very vague Greek manuscripts that include water, but most Greek manuscripts just say a cup of coldness or a cold vessel. Like a cold, in those days, you would either have two things. You'd have a leather skin or you have, if you were really fancy, you would have a horn that you would drink from. And the understanding here is it's like a wineskin or something like that, or some kind of like water vessel, a cup of something that was cold. Could be wine, could be milk. It really doesn't matter. The point is that this is described to be like the littlest and smallest nicety you could give somebody. This is the tiniest hospitable effort you could make. Also remember the context of what these disciples are being called to do. They're travelers, or they're about to be, right? They're going to go and walk on very hot, arid, dusty roads from village to village to village to village, right? Their job is to be pilgrims, in a very real sense, to go around to various towns and villages. And it's hot. It's dusty. There are no vehicles, right? Your sandals get dusty. Your robes get dusty. You've walked around a lot. So for someone to bring you, it says a cup, a vessel of some cold water, it's nice. That's really what this is designed to describe, a very small pleasantry. This is nice. This is convenient. Cold by in and of itself is just a nicety in this day and age. Cold itself is hard to come by. There's no fridges. There's no refrigeration here. There's cold, very cold cellars you could dig, or there's fresh spring water. That's about as cold as it gets. So the understanding here is that someone was hospitable enough or wanted to aid the disciples in some way, and so either goes to their wine cellar or digs it out of their deep well or something like that and brings them a cup of water for some weary travelers. That's the understanding here. This is just designed to be a very small pleasantry. It's not designed to be a very big, great, or powerful effort, which again, interestingly, is antithetical to what the disciples' problem is in chapter 18, right? They're looking for great power. And here Christ says this tiny little act, right, deserves reward. Right? There's no great power shifting going on here. There's no massive gospel proclamation here. There's just simply helping the disciples a little bit along their way. It lasts seconds, right, to drink a cup of water. You're down to a matter of temporal seconds here. And so, in other words, this cup of cold water for weary travelers or hard workers or villagers during this time would be just a very small kind amenity you could provide. But then it would be provided in this context as a small token of thanks. And you say, how does that work, Alex? Because the very next phrase is a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple. Right? This isn't just general hospitality. It could happen, right? I'm certainly, hospitality was something much revered in this time, and it would be possible to give them just something out of kindness and hospitality, regardless of their belief in Christ or their message. But here the text is saying, because they are disciples. In Greek, it literally reads, in the name of a disciple, right? We looked at this in verse 41. In the name of the prophet, in the name of the righteous man, in the name of the disciple means based on his reputation, right? Based on his legitimacy. In other words, someone's coming and they're bringing this little cup of water, this little small drink, because they are convinced legitimately that this is someone who's speaking on behalf of God, and I'm going to come help the messengers of God out a little bit, right? They are convinced that they are genuinely helping God's actual righteous messengers by bringing them this little cup of water that they need. So, this is not just done out of niceness and appreciation. This is the simplest gift you could bestow upon someone who's giving you the gospel, right? And sharing with you the reward of eternal life. This is the smallest thanks you could return to them. It's so tiny in comparison. And hopefully, if nothing else, both Matthew 18 and this passage demonstrate to us even the tiniest and most insignificant details that we otherwise write off are not only counted by the glory of God, but are, in fact, rewarded by the glory of God. Even a cup of water given to a disciple is a very small token of thanks and appreciation, is showing the incredible reward that God displays. If nothing else, this should show us just the sovereignty of God and that he cares greatly about even the smallest displays of worship, of service, and of care for his church. The tiniest aspects you could accomplish for the body of Christ. So, this passage and Matthew 18 show us God is clearly not in the business of hierarchy, right? We could say, I'm never going to preach the gospel to hundreds of thousands of people like Billy Graham or something like that, or write massive theological treatises like John Calvin or something along those lines. God is not in the business of who accomplishes more greater works in terms of eternal rewards. God is not in the business of creating greater or lesser disciples. He's not in the business of who can accomplish the greater or more powerful works than the others. God, in his sovereignty, ordains and cares greatly about even the smallest displays of worship and care for his people. Even the tiniest action displayed towards the disciples that are supposed to be, and are phrased here with the Greek word small, little, which is ironically polos. What does that remind you of? It counts as reward. And clearly this is a God who makes it clear he is not in the interests of status or power or control or who can move the greatest mountain. This is designed, and this entire phrase is designed by Christ to demonstrate that even the smallest and most temporal of gifts done for the benefit of Christ's people and Christ's church is rewarded in the kingdom of heaven. Even the tiniest actions done for the glory of God are rewarded by Christ. That's the thesis for today. The tiniest actions done for the glory of God are awarded by Christ. And we can really apply this by extension in so many ways, right? I realize we're kind of going out of the base context here, but if we apply this by proxy to every disciple, right? Every disciple who is treated here and who treats and deals with other disciples, which is probably all of us, right? Who have to deal with other brothers and sisters and disciples on a daily basis. Christ makes it clear in Matthew 25 that even the smallest and most insignificant of actions done to the disciples and to brothers and sisters in the body of Christ are eternally and sovereignly ordained and rewarded. Look at Matthew 25:37. This is that famous passage. I'll just read Matthew 25:37. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? Right, there you go. Thirsty and gave you drink. When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Right? This is the mindset of discipleship. Not only are we all to be little ones in this regard, but furthermore, we are to regard others as Christ himself. Right? Even down to the smallest, most insignificant actions of giving them something when they're thirsty to drink. Right? Imagine applying this across the board to every act of kindness and service that we do for the body of Christ. Helping someone down some stairs, you know, opening a door, offering them the smallest amount of encouragement or thanks or kindness in a given moment, Christ ordains and in his goodness and mercy has sovereignly determined to reward undeserving disciples for the smallest actions done to build his church. That is a mind-blowing doctrine. Just consider all the tiny actions you take on a daily basis for the body of Christ. So, hopefully this impacts us with just the sovereignty of God and the sheer power and control of his will, that even the most insignificant and tiniest cup of water is considered and remembered and rewarded in his kingdom. This is something that we need to emulate in our lives, right? This is a mindset that we should develop. This is an understanding that we need to live on a daily basis with. And you'll note that in nowhere does Christ insinuate or imply that any of these disciples or their recipients are going to act Christ-like all the time. He doesn't do that in Matthew 25. He doesn't do that in Matthew chapter 10. He doesn't do that in Matthew 18. Nor does he say, well, if they're not acting very Christ-like today, disregard. Nowhere does he say that. Christ is fully aware that these disciples are sinners. These 12 are sinners. Children are sinners. The rest of the body of Christ is going to be built out of redeemed sinners, right? And he still says these words. You do it to them, you do it to me. So, there's no gateway for reverse treatment of any kind. Hopefully, or I hope that we remember that even the most insignificant and tiny of acts that are done for the service and the glory of God, for the building up of his church and the saving of saints, are remembered by Christ. And he not only considers it as rewarding, but as done to Christ himself. If we stop and imagine for a minute the tiniest actions we take on behalf of one another, and as the church in general, inside and outside these walls, but beyond that, compare that to the actions that we would do to Christ literally if he walked among us, hopefully we would realize the incredible amount of grace and mercy that we should bestow. And then note also the final statement, which is whoever gives a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, will by no means lose his reward. That's what the ESV reads. In Greek, it quite literally reads, truly, truly, I say unto you, which is a statement that Christ kind of says when he's really hammering something home, right? Truly, truly, I say unto you. That's kind of like the imperative case there. That's the overall command. This is very serious. This is very urgent. This is very contrasting. He will by no means lose his reward. And why that's important is because there's actually two no's in the Greek text here. It should technically say, truly, truly, I say to you, he will no lose his reward. Kind of like double negative is implied here. This is overly emphasized. There's no situation ever, I say to you, where this tiniest act will lose its reward. This is designed to be a point of contrast. It's designed to say even this tiniest and smallest action is ordained and rewarded by God. Right? And in no circumstances ever, on any clock, under any universe, on any level, will God forget the tiniest action done to aid the disciples and further the gospel. So, that's an incredible emphasis that he's placed here. He wants to make this incredibly over-the-top clear. Disciples, the tiniest cup of water for the glory of God does not go unrewarded. So I'm going to go ahead and close things out. But I can see that there's a few major truths that we can recall from this passage. The first is that we can see here that we've noticed all through these two verses here, down from 40 down to 42, that it is demonstrated that not only is he rewarding the disciples, but there's a real sense in which all actions done for the glory of God are rewarded in that sense. And he makes that extremely clear. That tells us a few major things. The first is just the sovereignty of God and his predestination, his ordination, that he is absolutely aware and ordaining of every single tiny act done to serve him and his church. That includes believers and disciples in Christ. That includes unbelievers outside the church. Every little thing and action that is done to the smallest cup of water and tiniest help, no matter how seemingly small or insignificant or temporal, is planned by him, determined by him, and will be rewarded by him. That he is that overreaching and over sovereign in everything that he does. And we should recall this in everything that we do. We should recall this in every interaction we have in and outside of the church. Even if they don't seem like it, or even if believers and unbelievers alike don't deserve otherwise, Christ counts the tiniest acts done to his brothers and sisters as done to himself. And this should dramatically reshape our thinking. And just consider, it's just amazing to imagine, I mean, obviously, factoring in the fact that I know we're all sinners, and I myself am most definitely guilty of that, and struggle with the idea of reciprocation. It's difficult for me to reciprocate kindly to someone who is not kind to me. But imagine if I lived that way. Imagine if we lived that way. That's the second thing that we can draw from this here, is that God chooses to graciously reward undeserving saints who further the kingdom of God, even with something as tiny as a cup of water. And if he plans those events and determines rewarding them from eternity past, just imagine how much and how we should desire to be rewarded by his life and grace. Right? Christ, we don't deserve rewards. We know that intrinsically. Christ chooses to graciously bestow rewards anyway for actions that we know we've already don't deserve. And this, thirdly, the last thing that we can factor from this is that let's be aware that greatness, size of action, breadth and mightiness or strength are of no importance to Christ and the Father. He rewards big and small actions done for the glory of God. And if even these 12 elect disciples, right, who are going to be apostles eventually, are referred to as little children, right, in this text, it is clear that God is no respecter of identity or persons. He's no respecter of status, power, ability, or greatness. He doesn't overlook the tiniest servants that he has ordained with the smallest helps, and he does not overlook any act done to glorify his church. It's not important to him the power or might or greatness shifted by individual disciples. And hopefully all of us have then noted just in this text that the reward of Christ is for all of those who in any way whatsoever have been ordained since eternity past to build up his church. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your righteousness. We praise you for your mercy. We praise you for making us righteous through Christ. We praise you for sacrificing your Son on the cross for sinners who did not deserve it and did not seek you, and that you do not stop there, but you continue to graciously reward people who have who give anything for your church. And I pray that we would go out from here with a little one's mindset, that we would walk out of here and seek to be children who are dependent and helpless before you, who are having and receiving no status or greatness, but that are completely reliant upon you for everything you give us. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.